Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. My name is Ted Bendel, and today it was my privilege to continue our series of messages on Ephesians, today looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Let's get started.
Well, thank you, David and Vicki. Haven't sung those songs in a long while. This morning we're looking at the first part of Ephesians 6. And just as a matter of my curiosity, I wonder how many of you have read through the letter to the Ephesians in this past week. Because I hope you have, because our passage this morning follows on Phil's message of last week, and it's important to remember the context. But before we get there, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your gifts to us, especially for the gift of your beloved Son, and all that He accomplished on our behalf through Jesus, through His death and resurrection. And Lord, it really is, we realize it is all about Him, all about what He has done. And because of that, we come to you. So now speak to us by your word. Let my words be your words. Let our thoughts be informed by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you in faith and in obedience, that above all things you might have the honor and the glory and the praise because of Jesus. Amen. So the context is Ephesians 5, and just pick up a piece from chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the mention of the Holy Spirit here should remind us, if you've been paying attention to the calendar, I was not, that today is Pentecost. Today is the celebration of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. One of the three important and pivotal celebrations in the church calendar, along with Christmas and Easter. It's because of Pentecost that we have heard the gospel and have responded to it, because of the Holy Spirit's work. And it's because of Him that we have gathered here in the name of Jesus today. And if you've read through the book of Ephesians, you have read what God has done by His Spirit, forming us into His new creation, the church. And as His new creation, we are to reflect the nature of Jesus in everything. Now, last week, Phil spoke on how that should look, how we should reflect the character of the Lord Jesus in our marriages. And today we'll look at those same directives, but in the context of family and work life. Before we get started, I have a confession. Well, Peggy and I raised 4 boys. I know I did not do very well at the task, so I am definitely not placing myself before you as a positive example. In fact, the words of the old prayer of general confession ring true for me in this regard. I have left undone those things which I ought to have done. I have done those things which I ought not to have done. And there is no health in me. It's largely to Peggy's credit that our Colin and Adrian have become the men and the husbands that they are today. And all that said, let's apply ourselves to the scripture to see what the Lord has for us. Ephesians 6, and beginning at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. That it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, remember that Paul is talking about the right and proper relationships of those the Lord God has called and redeemed and provided for in Christ Jesus. The overarching theme in this portion of his letter, ever since chapter 4, is how we are to honor him who has loved us in the day-to-day of life. This is how we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, and again, just taking a couple of verses. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And again, remember that Paul is specifically addressing Christians. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you see that Paul addressed his letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So all that he says should be read in that context. So when Paul addresses children in this passage, in chapter 6, he is specifically addressing those who have professed a faith, a trust in the Lord Jesus. Of course, his guidance, if followed, would make life a lot easier in every household, whether Christian or not. But we have this added incentive for our obedience. We have received the love of Christ Jesus. And in response, we also love him. So first, Paul addresses the need for outward obedience, simply by pointing that out. When a child is brought into this world, it's the natural responsibility of the parents to teach and to train that child to take their place in the wider world. And being on the receiving end of that teaching and training requires that the child learn obedience, that they may also learn the various other skills they will need as adults. Now, our modern training in trades is a good example of this. Process has been developed over the last couple of centuries of trial and error, and today results in some of the most competent and qualified tradespeople ever. So a potential plumber or electrician or mechanic may shadow a journeyman or their parent for a while to get a picture of what might be involved. And that might take the form of a trades fair or a summer job. Then they engage in some academic and theoretical education, then go into the workplace as an apprentice, as an assistant to the licensed trade. At this point, they're typically given some of the more challenging aspects of the work to accomplish. You know, and as they show themselves more and more competent, they're given more and more responsibility, but always while being supervised. Then more academics and more apprenticeship time. Eventually, they write and pass an exam, and on the recommendation of their supervisors, they receive a license to practice their chosen trade. And whether it's in trades or engineering or medicine or almost any other skilled occupation, that similar pattern is followed. So the first step in all of this is for the child, obey your parents in the Lord. But this is merely outward obedience. There is more, and Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The outward action of obedience is to flow from an inward attitude of honor for the parents, fueled by a devotion to God in Christ Jesus. The child is to do more than just grudgingly obey. They are to do so out of honor, that is, out of respect or reverence. And I recognize that it's easier to respect some parents than it is others, but this is not an optional command. In ancient Israel, to not honor father and mother, that is, to dishonor them, was punishable by death. This relationship of children to their parents was of highest importance and was recognized as the very foundation of Israelite society. Because if the children would not obey their parents, how would they learn to obey God? How would they honor them? Because dishonor could lead to death, it was very true that to honor father and mother would indeed bring well-being to the child's life. For the nation of Israel, the promise had to do with far more than just personal well-being. Honoring father and mother was important for the nation as a whole. Old Testament, that if the nation would not obey God, God would punish them and remove them from the land. And he eventually acted on those threats. And the northern Israel was scattered into exile and never recovered. And a century or so later, southern Judah was also exiled and only partially recovered after 70 years in Babylon. The promise that Paul quotes here, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, is not without some debate in Christian circles, but recognize that there are a great number of factors that will affect longevity, including genetics and accidents. And in some parts of the world, to be known as a Christian is to have a virtual target placed on your back. And the enemies of Christ Jesus are all too ready to make use of that target. But there's more to living long in the land than can be measured merely in years. The phrase that it may go well with you is in some ways parallel to Jesus' use of the phrase, blessed are in the Beatitudes, or a little later in that sermon, same Sermon on the Mount, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There are rewards that cannot be measured in dollars or in years, but that are at least as important. And our trust and our obedience to the Lord's command and instruction places us in more abundantly than all we ask or think. But if children are expected to obey, that doesn't give parents a carte blanche to do what they will. We dare not treat these precious ones as if they were our slaves. So Paul goes on, he says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, remember that Paul is writing to Christian parents here. First, the negative. Do not provoke your children to anger. Seems like a simple task, but most of us fathers have found that at times that can be quite a challenge. But we're not talking about isolated incidents here. The flow of thought suggests that Paul is referring to a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deeply seated anger and resentment that eventually boils over into outward hostility. Now, that kind of treatment can come in many forms, such as overprotection or favoritism between children, or excessive or unrealistic expectations, or continued discouragement, negative talk, or neglect, or outright physical or verbal abuse. And we've heard the stories, and maybe we've been on the receiving end of some of that. But it's whatever we do or say in a repeated pattern that might cause a child to become discouraged, that must be guarded against. There always has to be room for repentance, both for the child and for the parent. But then there's the positive side of this command, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you're a parent, you know that nurturing a child to adulthood is hard and takes a lot of parental discipline and parental self-discipline and effort over an extended period of time, like 20 or 30 years. But the focus of our efforts is not merely to provide them with an adequate education to prepare them for life apart from us. The ultimate goal of our effort is to present the Lord Jesus to our kids in such a way that they will learn to love Him with their whole being. We are to discipline them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord, pointing them beyond our parental authority to the authority of the God of the universe, to our Redeemer, and to His Word. And Paul goes on in verse 5, and he says, slaves, obviously a change of direction here, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, there are those who wonder why the early church did not make a frontal attack on slavery, and why it took Christians something like 1,800 years to address it. And they point to passages like this to suggest that, in fact, the church was condoning slavery. But you have to remember that slavery has been a part of human existence all over the world, nearly from the very beginning. And the Old Testament law, in fact, addresses and places limits on slavery and on those who owned or employed slaves. In the Old Testament, slaves were not those who had no rights, as so often happened to slaves. When you're reading that word in the Bible, not necessarily the same kind of abuse that history records in North America. Again, the word that's used is somewhat ambiguous. The same word is translated in places as servant. But it also might refer to a deacon in the church. And Paul uses the word that way, both of himself and of others. So, you know, just be careful. The translators don't necessarily leave us with the right impression. And again, in the old, in the ancient days, the days when Paul was writing, a slave or a servant might be one who is captured in battle. Or they might have fallen into poverty and voluntarily attached themselves to a wealthy person in order to avoid starvation. In the Greek and Roman world to which Paul ministered, almost every able-bodied person who was not part of the military or independently wealthy or occasionally self-employed, almost every other person was a servant or a slave to somebody else. I don't remember the numbers, but apparently slaves outnumbered citizens in the Roman Empire by a considerable margin. Remember, at that time, there was no concept of a corporation who would employ numerous individuals to produce products for sale to others. It just didn't happen. But there were entrepreneurs. There were self-employed individuals. And you remember that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he worked for a period. He worked alongside Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth in what appears to have been a cooperative arrangement. And Lydia from Thyatira, who met the Lord in Philippi, appears to have been an itinerant merchant of purple fabrics. Our passage directly addresses the people in the institution that we refer to as slavery. And again, the issue is one of attitude to those over us. So what Paul has to say here, I think, is directly applicable and translatable to our contemporary situations as employees and employers. Regarding our positions as employees, our obedience is not merely to be outward, but sincerely from the heart. This issue is so important that Paul says it three times. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And then, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. So we need to recognize that our employers, our earthly masters, have no authority over us in terms of our relationship with the living God. That's outside their jurisdiction. As Christians, we know that the Lord God has reached into this world and has done everything that is necessary for our redemption in Christ Jesus. And consequently, we owe Him our very lives. And no employer can change that. And secondly, remember that our role is far more than that of an employee. We are primarily ambassadors for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So our behavior must be exemplary and should, if possible, be such that the non-Christian will want to ask questions about Him. And third, we need to recognize that even in the tedious, and even when we're rushed off our feet, we are serving our Lord more than we are serving merely human management. Our work is to be done as if we were doing it for the Lord Jesus directly and not for the approval of the boss. And in doing our work for Christ, we should have a different attitude for it. And remember, rather than despising our work, however disgusting the task might be, we should do it out of goodwill, desiring the best for those over us. And then Paul adds a bit of icing to his three-layer cake. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. We can't buy the favor of our Lord, but He delights to reward our efforts. So here the promise is that we will receive from the Lord His rich blessings in accordance with our attitudes and actions, and that without regard to our social status. Then Paul turns his attention to Christian masters, the employers. And he says, "Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him." Both the slave and the master, both the employee and the employer have the same master in heaven. Therefore, the earthly master, the employer, is answerable to Jesus Christ for his actions in the same way as the slave or the employee is answerable to his Lord. So Paul instructs the earthly masters to do the same for them. Masters are to act toward their slaves with the same regard for God's will, with the same recognition of Christ's overarching authority, with the same sincerity and goodwill which had been enjoined on the slaves themselves. Both masters and slaves, both employers and employees, are fallen human beings, redeemed by the same actions of the Lord Jesus, And the same great principles of moral and religious obligation govern both groups of people. So masters are to treat their slaves with concern for their well-being as brothers and sisters in Christ and not as property. And in treating them this way, they would no longer need to use threatening language as a means of getting them to obey, even if their slaves were not Christians. Maybe especially if they were not Christians. The master was to treat them well in such a way that they would want to ask questions about why and be encouraged to do so. The earthly master was to keep in mind that the God of heaven was as much the slave's God as his. And as Paul reminds him, God does not show partiality. Before the throne of God, there is no slave or master. All of us are sinners in need of God's redemption, and God will judge each according to his works, not according to his status in society. So whether you're a general laborer or the CEO of a major corporation, if you are a Christian, you have the same master in heaven and will be rewarded by him. And that reward will not be based on your position in this world, but based on what you have done in this life in his name. So Paul has given us four examples of what it means to live as a Christian. Whether child or parent, whether slave or master, or in our world, employee or employer, every situation needs to be addressed in the light of what God has already done for us and what he has promised us in Christ Jesus. Whether the issue is relationships within the family or outside the family in the area of our work, the same principles apply. In all cases, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, reflect the very nature of our Lord Jesus, just as he reflected the nature of the Father who sent him. Jesus said of himself, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." In the same way, our works, our attitudes, our behavior in every situation should reveal to the watching world that the Lord Jesus has sent us. Let's pray. Father, you've left us with a challenge. But we want to thank you, Father, for also giving us the changed nature, the will, and the power of your Spirit to fulfill your expectations of us. Thank you, Lord. We ask only that you would work in us that we would want to be more faithful to you, more alert to your will and purpose in every situation, that the name of Jesus might be exalted even if we don't say a word. And to you be all praise and glory and honor in his name. Amen. Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.